morning's scripture reading is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. Romans 8, 1 through 16. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8, 1 through 16.
This passage is so rich. We're going to be spending a bit of time in Romans, the 8th chapter, this morning, and again this evening, as we discuss the role of the Holy Spirit in our conversion and in the lives that we live. In our study this morning, we're going to follow up on some thoughts that we discussed in our study a couple of weeks ago as we talked about the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we think about the Holy Spirit and in our discussions with folks round about us, it seems that there's a lot of misunderstanding, to say the least. And misunderstanding perhaps because of things that we don't know, or perhaps that we speculate about, that perhaps we think we do know. But as we look at this passage, we see that there's not as much ambiguity about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as some want to believe. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of ghostly being or ghostly structure that floats around and somehow reveals something to this one and says something to that one, or communicates through some kind of a strange feeling or circumstance of life. In our text this morning, we're going to focus our attention on verse 16, the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, now that raises the question, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness of anything? Isn't that an interesting question? And I dare say that if you went from person to person and began to make inquiry with that very question, you would receive a variety of different answers. How does the Holy Spirit bear witness of anything? Well, in this passage, it tells us that He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We'll discuss that passage in some detail as our study progresses, but Just to review a little bit, we studied in our lesson a couple of weeks ago from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, where there it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now in our study this morning, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, we can't become children of God unless we're led by the Spirit of God. Wouldn't that be a logical conclusion? No one would deny that we are led by the Spirit of God. But in our study a couple of weeks ago, the question was, how are we led by the Spirit of God? Well, we elaborated on that as we discussed how God leads us, as we discussed how the Son leads us. But to review this point, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? It cannot be denied that the Holy Spirit leads. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 1, Jesus was led of the Spirit up into the wilderness where He was there tempted of the devil. A familiar passage to you. But how did that occur? I want to suggest to you that consistently the Holy Spirit leads by divine instruction. We know in Acts the 13th chapter and in verse 1 beginning regarding the work of the church in Antioch, the Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." And we read in that passage of the beginning of the first preaching tour as they were sent out by the brethren in Antioch. The Spirit said. So here we see instruction. "Separate me," or "unto me, Barnabas and Saul." And then in the 10th chapter, when we study about the conversion of the household of Cornelius, we learn that the Apostle Peter was sent by the Spirit down to Caesarea where Cornelius was, and he taught him the gospel. Now our point here is a very simple one and a very consistent one. And that is that the Holy Spirit led by divine instruction. The Holy Spirit said, "Do this or do that." And in Acts the 8th chapter, when we concern ourselves with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we know that Philip was led by the Holy Spirit, telling him to go down into this desert place, and there you'll find this man, and so forth and so on, as you're familiar with that chapter. The Holy Spirit said, "Do this," or the Holy Spirit said, "Do that." So the Holy Spirit led in these instances by giving instruction as to what these individuals were to do. We even looked a couple of weeks ago at this illustration, several illustrations. But we noted in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter preaches to those Jews that are gathered together on that first Pentecost following following the resurrection of Christ, he said in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Well, now, why did he say that? In Acts chapter 2, backing up just a few verses, we note, beginning in verse 1, that on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, let's just read it, 1 through 4, Acts 2. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." We note that the "they" in this passage was the 12 apostles. And it tells us, "And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They received the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit do? Enabled them to speak. Speak what? In verse 11, you'll notice that they spoke the mighty works of God. You see that? And then when Peter continues in verse 22, he said, "Hear these words." Hear what words? Peter, now speaking by revelation of the Holy Spirit, tells them about who Jesus is and what Jesus can do for them. "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, What shall we do? And he said, Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." We see the Holy Spirit working in Acts chapter 2 by divine revelation, giving instruction through the mouths of the apostles. The Holy Spirit gave them
utterance. And on that day, about 3,000 souls were led by the Holy Spirit to receive the remission of their sins when they heard, believed, and obeyed what God revealed by the Holy Spirit that they must do. Isn't that simple? They were led by the Holy Spirit. Now let's raise the question again. How does the Holy Spirit bear witness? We know that He does. Look in the text, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. For the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit bears witness or bears testimony with our spirit that we are children of God. Now let it be understood that before testimony can be given, fact must exist. Would you grant that? Let me illustrate. Some of you are school teachers. No doubt at one point in your life you studied about George Washington becoming the first president of the United States. And it very well may be likely that you taught that in your classroom. And in teaching that in your classroom, no doubt you rehearsed some of the facts of history that record George Washington being the first president of the United States. But my friend, such testimony could not be given if in fact George Washington was not the first president of the United States. The fact had to exist first. Right? You're with me on that. The fact had to exist before testimony could be given. And when we look at this statement that we have on the board, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What we want to note here is that faith must be based upon testimony. That is, in order for the Spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, the fact must exist that you're a child of God. He doesn't bear testimony to something that isn't so. So the fact must exist in order for the Holy Spirit to bear testimony or bear witness that something is true. Now, having said that, let's raise the question, what is a witness? You know, there are a lot of folks that call themselves witnesses that are not witnesses. But what is a witness? A witness is somebody that tells something he knows. Now, just stop right there. How can you know something with certainty unless you either saw it or you heard it? And you might think you know it based on rumor. You might think you know it based upon gossip. But the only way that you can reveal that something is true, you know that it's true, is based upon evidence. Something that is seen or heard. Now this is where we are in our study. And we want to look at a few passages as we go along. Turn, if you will, first of all, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You'll recognize the context of John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1. Now down in that context, into verse 11, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Now what's Jesus telling Nicodemus? There are things that I know. How do you know them? Well, there are things that I have seen. There are things that I have heard. And these are the things that Jesus preached. And typically the Jew rejected that. They rejected the testimony of those who saw it and heard it. And John chapter 3, reading the next verse, he said, "If I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Jesus said, "What I'm telling you, so." But many have rejected the validity of what I'm saying. Even though I am a witness and qualified, therefore, to bear testimony of these things. Now, when we begin to look at the apostles and their work, we know in John chapter 15 that Jesus is beginning to prepare them for His going away. Now, remember, in John chapter 13 through the end of the chapter, you read of the events of the last week of Jesus' life. John chapter 1 through John chapter 12, you read of the earthly ministry of Jesus. In fact, we're introduced to Jesus in John chapter 1 by John the Baptist, and we see his testimony and the evidence that he presents as he says, "That one that I saw and heard, I'm telling you, he is the Son of God." Testimony. The things that he saw. The things that he heard. But in John chapter 15, as Jesus is preparing the apostles for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, he tells them in chapter 15, beginning in verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And ye also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now what would the apostles bear witness of? The things they've seen and heard. How were they qualified to bear such witness? Because they had been with him. They had indeed seen and heard. They had been with him from the beginning. Now after his death, burial, and resurrection, and after his ascension to the right hand of God, we then see in Acts chapter 1 that the apostles are to appoint someone to take the place of Judas Iscariot. You're familiar with this passage. And you'll notice beginning in verse 21, it says, "Of the men therefore that have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of the resurrection." Now how many times do we point at this passage and say that the one who was to take the place of Judas Iscariot had to meet certain qualifications? And one of the qualifications was he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And generally we talk about that in reference to the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. And a passage that you may be familiar with that we sometimes quote in reference to that is found in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 18, where Paul, appearing before King Agrippa, said, beginning in verse 16 it is, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." We use this passage in connection with Acts 9 and Acts 22 as we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to suggest that Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. That's not why the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, according to this passage, so that he might be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And that's consistent with what we see concerning the qualifications of the apostles in Acts chapter 1. He had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Well, how can you be a witness of something that you've neither seen nor heard? Furthermore, the apostle Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to Him by the majesty or majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." What is it that Peter says he saw? He saw the majestic glory of the Son of God. Well, when did he see that? When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, when did Peter see that and hear that? Well, you can read about it in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what Peter's referring to in this passage. What did he see? The majestic glory of the Lord. Now, is he qualified to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God? Why, sure, he's qualified, because he saw the majestic glory of the Lord when the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter saw that. He heard that. Therefore, he is a qualified witness to tell you about that fact. Now, that's what a witness is. Would you agree with that? Could you go to any court in the land and say that I want to bear testimony that this is true when you had neither seen it nor heard it? You think it would be acceptable? Well, now, we understand that from watching a whole lot of TV. No, that's unacceptable, is it? Testimony. No, that won't work. You can only testify to the validity of something that you've seen or something that you've heard. Now, that's what a witness is. Now, when we go back to our text of Romans chapter 8, look again at verse 16. It says, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, it's an Old Testament well-established principle that in order for testimony to be received and to be convicting, that testimony must be borne by at least two witnesses. Let's turn first of all to the Old Testament text and then see it illustrated. The Old Testament text is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, reading beginning in verse 2, it says, "If there be found in the midst of thee, within any of thy gates which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, man or woman that doeth that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, then thou shalt inquire diligently, and behold, if it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman who hath done this evil thing into thy gates, even the man or the woman, and thou shalt stone them to death with stones. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is to die be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hand of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee." Now that's just real interesting to me for a number of reasons. One is, you'll note, in John chapter 5, as Jesus is identifying who he is. Now if Jesus says, "I am the Son of God," well, that does not invalidate the claim because he's the only one that said it. But the point being established in John chapter 6, or John chapter 5, is he's not the only one that said it. And Jesus references this Old Testament principle. Look at it in John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now let it be understood, and you can compare the passage of chapter 8, verse 14, and note that simply because Jesus said it, and said it alone, did not make it untrue. But did not validate it as valid, acceptable testimony according to the law. Now in verse 32, Jesus confirms that. He said, "It is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye have sent unto John, and he hath borne witness unto the truth. But the witness which I received is not from man. Howbeit I say these things that ye may be saved." Now let's just pause right there. Jesus said, if I bear witness myself, just by myself, according to the law, that does not validate what I said to be true. But you see, I'm not alone in my testimony. You've sent and you've asked John. Now you want to see where that is? Go back and read John chapter 1. Their question to John the Baptist was, "Are you the Messiah?" Are you that prophet? Are you the Christ? And John took a while, but he finally said, no, that's not me. But he did tell them who the Christ is. The one that I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon and remain in. Him declare I unto you, He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. How could John bear such testimony? He said, I saw it. I know it's so. Now Jesus is making reference to that. Do you see that here in John chapter 5? Jesus tells them something that's so. But you want to confirm that it's so and validate it as valid testimony. It doesn't stand alone. It's backed by the testimony of John. Now we've got two witnesses. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 36, he said, But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now who does he call to testify? The Father. How had the Father testified? Through the works that Jesus did. Now we've got three witnesses. But you see, that's not all. If you'll read in verse 38, it says, And ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He sent, Him ye believe not. Ye search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me, and ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Witness number four. Now, when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, was it true? Yes. Based not alone on the testimony of Jesus, but based upon the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of John, the testimony of the Father, and the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures given through Moses. Now when he makes the claim, should you believe it? Should they have believed it? Yes. Because you see, two, three, four witnesses have been cited to validate what he has claimed. Now that's John chapter 5. Now if you'll turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read verse 28. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. In that context, it tells us, beginning in verse 26, to set the stage, you're familiar with this. He says, For if ye sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. Now verse 28. A man that hath set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Now here's the Hebrew writer. You think he's familiar with what Deuteronomy 17:6 said? Oh yeah, he knows it's there, and he knows what it says. And his point is, if somebody transgresses the law of Moses in such a way that he's to be put to death upon the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see, that's a serious thing, isn't it? But the point is, two or three witnesses are required under the law to establish something as being valid. That's also required under the terms of the New Testament. If you turn in your Bible to Matthew the 18th chapter and look with me at verse 16 beginning, Matthew chapter 18 beginning in verse 16, there Jesus said, But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. Now you recognize that context. He's dealing in this context with how to resolve personal problems where sin has been committed. If your brother is sinning against you, go and talk to him about it. If that doesn't resolve the issue, then you go and you take two or three witnesses so that every word can be established. And if he won't hear them, then you tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be unto you as the publicans, you see. But we see the importance of establishing fact by the testimony of two or three witnesses. These other passages teach the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, a very important passage, beginning in verse 19. Receive not an accusation against an elder except that the testimony or the witness of two or three men. Two or three witnesses, in other words, have to testify that it's so. Now, I tell you why these passages are there, if you want me to speculate. To establish the truthfulness of something being so versus simply gossip or rumor. Now maybe you have or maybe you have not seen congregations just absolutely torn apart because somebody stirred a rumor. Whether it was true or not didn't make a bit of difference. The damage was done. Was part of a congregation one time where a man who was serving as an elder. Yes, he had made some mistakes. But he was accused of committing fornication with a woman. Or propositioning, I should say. Fornication with a woman. Just accused. The woman accused him. Now, was it so? I don't know. Nobody else knew either. Because it couldn't be verified by two or three witnesses. But there were those, even after the man did everything in his power to try to correct the thing with the woman, confessed it to the congregation, or confessed his lack of judgment before the congregation, and even resigned as an elder. Damage was done. His reputation was tarnished. There were those who demanded that the congregation withdraw from the man, even after he'd done everything to correct it. And you see why this passage comes to play? Those who were then in the position of demanding that action be taken on behalf of the church to withdraw from the man simply because of the accusation that had not been established had to confront this passage, 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. It's there for a reason. And fortunately, in a short period of time, some of those involved in that mess corrected their life and even quoted the passage publicly and said, we didn't do that. Well, duh. Think about how much damage was done because you didn't do that. You see, it's there for a reason. Two or three witnesses required to establish something as so. Now, when you look at our text here in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you see the testimony of two involved in this equation? The testimony of the Holy Spirit coupled with the testimony of your spirit that you are a child of God. Now when we look at that passage, folks attach all kinds of ambiguity about how does the Holy Spirit bear witness of things? Well, we've discussed that. But perhaps we need to talk about some more. How is testimony borne by anybody? Well, men bear testimony by words. Let's look at some illustrations. Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 21. Again, you'll recognize this context where Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. And Jezebel comes up with a plan how she can steal Naboth's vineyard and have Naboth murdered. Now you remember the law said that the only way a man can be put to death is upon the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? Alright, well we know that old wicked Jezebel and Ahab, that they were idolatrous. They didn't have any regard for what God's law said. But in order to establish this thing, in chapter 21, the text tells us, 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 9, it says, she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on a high place, on high among the people, and set two men, base fellows, before him, and let them bear witness against him, saying, thou didst curse God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him to death. Well, was it so? No, Naboth didn't do that. But you see, she succeeded in meeting the qualifications of two or three witnesses, hasn't she? And so Naboth, having been accused, these two base fellows in verse 13, they came in and sat before him, and the base fellows bear witness against him, even against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did curse God and the king, and they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him to death with stones. Why'd they do that? Well, because two or three had testified that he was guilty. But our point here is, how was the testimony born? Well, men stated things. In this instance, what they stated was not true. But they used words. That's how testimony was given. And if you'll turn to the New Testament, in Matthew the 18th chapter, where we were just a few moments ago, and note again verse 16, But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. Now what's the purpose of these witnesses? So that they can testify or tell you what happened. They're there to use words to represent what happened. That's how they bear witness. And when you come further over into Matthew, in Matthew the 26th chapter, in verse 60 of that chapter, you'll note the text says, and they found it, well, let's back up and look at verse 57 to set the context. And they that had taken Jesus led him away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter followed him afar off unto the court of the high priest and entered in and sat with the officers to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council sought false witnesses against Jesus that they might put him to death. You see, they're seeking to do the same thing that Ahab and Jezebel did. In order to put him to death, we've got to find witnesses, testimony. It says, and they found it not, though many false witnesses came. But afterward came two and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Now let's just pause there. There ought to be said about that. But our point is, now we have two witnesses bearing false testimony saying, here's what we heard him say. Now had they heard it? Well, yes, they'd heard it. But they had perverted the context in which he said it. He wasn't talking about the physical structure, the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. But that's not the spin they put on it. And when they were finished, Jesus then could be executed. We've got testimony of witnesses here, you see. And that's what the law says. Two or three witnesses, buddy, we got them. Let's kill him. Now you see the point, don't you? That's how witness is born. By giving testimony. By giving words. Now question. Doesn't God bear witness in exactly the same way? In the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, it says, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath made purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. God has spoken. He spoke in times gone by unto the fathers through the prophets in divers portions and divers manners. But God has spoken. That's how God bears witness. That's the testimony of God. That was what was cited earlier in our study when the Father spoke from the cloud in the Mount of Transfiguration and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God bore witness by speaking. And we look at the Old Testament illustration of Abel. So many lessons as we talk about Abel. But in Hebrews the 11th chapter in verse 4, the writer says, By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness born of him that he was righteous. God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. Does God bear witness of Abel's sacrifice? Yes. How does he do that? Well, you read it right here. You read the words. You can read it in Genesis chapter 4, where God spoke and told you what Abel did and that it was pleasing unto the Father. We read a few moments ago about the Christ in John chapter 5. How that the Father bore witness of who Jesus is. Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. Same thing. 1 John chapter 5, the Father bore witness of who Jesus is. How did He do that? By what He said. Now that's not hard for us to grasp. John the Baptist did that. We've made reference to that a few times already. In John chapter 1, verse 7, are you the Christ? No. That's not me. But Him whom I saw, the Holy Spirit descend upon and remaining, I declare unto you that He is the Son of God. Him whom I saw. Saw. John used the words to tell those people who Jesus is. The Old Testament bears witness. By the revelation of words, we saw that, John chapter 5. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me. The Old Testament Scriptures testify. They bear witness. How do they do that? By the words that the Holy Spirit used to put down on the page of print. So you can read it and know that it's so. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? The apostles gave their testimony by the use of words, what they had seen and what they had heard. And if you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10 and read with me beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 18. There the text tells us, yea, and before governors and kings, ye shall be brought for My name, or for My sake, for a testimony to them and to Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what ye shall speak. You'll be brought before kings. And what will you do? You'll give testimony. And you remember when the apostles were arrested in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and they were charged not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. That's just the way it is. They bore testimony. They bore witness of the things that they had seen and heard. An interesting text is the prayer of Jesus in John, the 17th chapter. John, the 17th chapter. We were referring to this in our Wednesday night class, I believe, a week or so ago. In John, the 17th chapter, there in verse 1, these things spake Jesus, and lifting up His eyes into heaven, said to the Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all flesh, and to all whom Thou hast given Him, that He should, He should give eternal life. And if you'll drop down further in that text, into verse 7 it is, it says, and they know the things, or know that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are from Thee. For the words which Thou gavest Me have I given unto them, and they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from Thee, and they believe that Thou didst send Me. The words that You gave Me I gave to them. Now drop down further in the text. In verse 20. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on Me through their word. Isn't that interesting? On your notes, put a zero by that too. Through their words, others believe. The apostles bear testimony through the things that they had to say. And they're commanded to do so. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43. Now let's make a real brief application of this. When you read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes, the Spirit speaketh expressly. How does the Holy Spirit bear testimony or give witness? The Spirit speaketh expressly. Wasn't that what Jesus gave the apostles the Holy Spirit for? As we see in John chapter 16, verse 13. He shall guide you into all the truth. Oh, that's interesting to me. That's how the Holy Spirit bears testimony.
He spoke through the Old Testament prophets. He speaks through the New Testament apostles and prophets. You remember when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts 2? Peter said, "Hear these words." He's speaking words revealed by the Holy Spirit. That was a part of the promise that Jesus gave unto them. And He speaks to us today through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What is it that Paul is appealing to them? "God spoke to me through the Spirit, and these are the words that I use to reveal to you upon the pages of the gospel." Now, why is that important? Well, we've got to have testimony of at least two witnesses. Well, what if one witness says this and another witness says something completely opposite? Well, now that won't work, will it? There has to be agreement of the witnesses. And you'll notice in the passage that we're using for a text, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Both witnesses testify to the same thing, that we're children of God. Now, it's interesting to me to note that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. You know, there's a difference in the word "with" and "to." It doesn't say the Holy Spirit bears witness to you. He's not telling you something in the sense of new revelation to you. He's not speaking to you in that way. But He bears witness with your spirit that you are children of God. Now, how is that accomplished? We've been studying in Acts chapter 16 regarding the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And when the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." Well, now when you do that, does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you did what He said? Well, yeah. The Holy Spirit said, "Repent." We're going to be discussing this when we get to Acts 17. Maybe next year sometime. But in Acts chapter 17, we note that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Athenians, commanded all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as God has appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, when you repent of your sins, does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you did just exactly what He commanded you to do? Well, yes. Well, what about the confession of your faith? "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation." The Spirit commands confession. And when you confess before men, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God," does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you've done that? You confess. Now what about being baptized? Those Jews in Acts 2, as Peter spoke unto them by revelation of the Holy Spirit, they raised the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Those who gladly received His word were baptized, about 3,000 of them on that day. Do you think that the Holy Spirit bore witness with their spirit that they are children of God? Yes. Isn't that simple? The Spirit says, those who do these things, they are children of God. Now remember where we started? The fact must exist before the testimony can be given. What must you do before the Spirit identifies you as a child of God? Well, you must do what He says to become a child of God. In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 26 to 27, the writer said, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." What is that? "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ put Him on." What'd that make you? Made you a child of God. Now the context of that is whether you be Jew or Gentile. It makes a difference. But it makes you a child of God. You see the same thing in these other passages. You become a child of God when you do what the Holy Spirit reveals by the words recorded upon the pages of Scripture. Now, when your spirit says, "I've done that," the Holy Spirit said, "Yeah, that's what He did." And therefore, who is He? He's a child of God. Now, isn't that simple, brethren? That's not mystical. There's not anything scary about that. But now let's just suppose that you want to disagree with the testimony. The Holy Spirit says this, and you say, no, sir, that's not the way I did it. Well, we got a problem now, don't we? In the Hebrew letter, we learn that Christ is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. Isn't that interesting? But somebody says, you know, there aren't any conditions. If there are conditions attached, then I'm saving myself. No, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When? When you become a child of God. How do you become a child of God? Well, you do what the Scriptures teach, and you'll become a child of God. You must obey. You see, to say that I can be saved by faith alone, not anything I need to do. Well, now, you didn't read that in the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You didn't read it there. So where did you read it? Well, you might have picked up a Methodist Creed book that says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort, but you don't read that in the Bible. What you read in the Bible is, in James chapter 2, and verse 24, that man is not justified by faith alone. Not justified by faith alone. Now, there's what the Spirit reveals. Somebody comes on and says, no, I don't believe that. Well, now you've got your testimony and you've got the Spirit's testimony, but they're not testifying to the same thing. You see, we've got a problem with that, don't we? Same thing about confession of our faith. If somebody says, I don't believe that's necessary. Well, we've got the testimony of your Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but they're not consistent. Somebody said, well, I don't believe I need to be baptized. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. I remember when I was a senior in high school, having this discussion in a mathematics class, for one of the smartest girls in the class said, oh, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, now, wait a minute. You may be one of the smartest girls in the class, but that's not what the Spirit said. The Spirit of God declared this, and you can read it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Even so, the baptism also now save us. It says something about it, doesn't it? There's what the Spirit said. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, your testimony won't amount to much. Your testimony will cause you to be lost. You see, when you disagree with what the Spirit has revealed, Stephen addresses that directly. He said, you always do resist the Spirit, even as your fathers, so do ye. What was it their fathers did? Well, they killed the prophets and those who told of the coming of the righteous one. And what was it that they did? They killed the Son of God. They didn't agree that He was the Son of God. You see, their testimony was He's an imposter. And Stephen condemned them. We are indeed condemned when we resist the truth. And you've listened patiently to our study. I think you see the point. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit when we do what He says. He doesn't bear testimony that you are a child of God when you have rejected what He says, when you have fallen short of what He has revealed, when you have rebelled against what He said. He doesn't bear testimony on your behalf that you're a child of God. Now, question to you this morning is, do you want to become a child of God? The Holy Spirit can bear testimony that you are a child of God when you do what He says, believing that Jesus is the Christ, turning from sin, confessing your faith by being buried with Him in baptism to wash away your sins. Isn't that simple? And some of you have heard that all your life. But what have you done about it? Maybe some of you have done that. You've obeyed the gospel. You've become a child of God. But you've rebelled against Him. You're no longer faithful. God doesn't promise to save those who are unfaithful children. Doesn't promise. But what He does promise is that if you'll confess it, having repented of it, He's faithful and righteous to forgive you. And that's what we extend to you this morning, the opportunity of the Lord to make your life right. You be subject to the invitation. Come to the front while we stand.